And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Revelation 5, 6 to 10. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We have a mixed metaphor today. One of my favorite forms of humor is the mixed metaphor, when someone consciously or unconsciously combines several cliches or metaphors to cause bewilderment and oftentimes laughter, right? Like, we'll burn that bridge when we get to it, right? Combination of when we cross that bridge or when we don't burn your bridges behind you, right? Or how about, it's not rocket surgery. This one often slips under the radar, right? It's not brain surgery. It's not rocket science. Well, it's not rocket surgery either. Or we're just two ships that go bump in the night, you know, a long-lost friend. But no one mixed metaphors like Yogi Berra. Yogi said one time, "I'm shooting from the seat of my pants." Or, "It's time to step up to the plate and cut the mustard," he's told a player that was on a short leash. "You can put the cart before the horse, but you can't make him drink." That's a genuine mixed metaphor, isn't it? When he was talking about Casey Stengel once in a particularly bad day on the field, he said if he were alive today, he'd be turning over in his grave. Once he just said something off the cuff of my head. Well, on and on we could go, but my English composition teacher used to mark us down for mixed metaphors. Maybe yours does if you're still in school, right? I used to do it in homeschooling the kids. But not so the Holy Spirit. Maybe we should take a lesson from the Holy Spirit. As my Greek exegesis teacher used to say, the Bible is not afraid to use mixed metaphors to our Lord. In fact, the case can be made that it is impossible, really, to adequately form an idea of the multifaceted nature of the persons of the Godhead without doing precisely this. Mixed metaphors. To try and capture the immense, majestic work which Christ has accomplished. And we find that happening for us today. So let's look at our text, Revelation 5, 6 through 10. Did I read that text? I read that text, didn't I? I read it already? Okay. Sorry. My memory's going as well. You have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with us, maybe take a few notes. Verse 6, first of all, as we look at our mixed metaphor, Agnus Dei is our title. Agnus Dei is Latin for Lamb of God. And you should be familiar with this. This term is used ubiquitously throughout the church. And even if you don't know any Latin, you should know this phrase, Agnus Dei. Verse 6, our Lord Jesus Christ stands immediately as the Lamb of God in the Spirit, between the Father and all of creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands immediately, in between, that is, the Father and all of His creation. And you have your eyes in the text, too, as we go through today. Now, we saw last week one of the determinative factors for Revelation, which will carry through for the rest of the apocalypse. So it's so important to keep this in mind. Last week we saw one of the most determinative factors for the apocalypse, which will carry through the rest of the book. And that is the seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the Father. The seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the Father is a will and testament by which he who can open it inherits all of his creation as his possession. That was what we concluded at the end of last week. The seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the Father is a will and testament by which he who can open it inherits all of his creation as his possession. Remember, we cited one of the men who's done some groundbreaking work on this, a guy named Zahn. He says the word biblion itself, that's that word for scroll, the word biblion itself permits of many interpretations. We look briefly at some of the alternatives. There's been a lot of crazy ideas submitted, but two others that make sense, but not as much sense as this one, would be a book of destiny and providence. We'll see books of destiny and providence throughout Revelation, but this isn't it, okay? Or it might be a deed of land, too. That makes sense as well. A deed of land bestowed on he who can open it. But as Zahn goes on to say, but for the readers of that time, and once again, we have to keep all of this in context. This was for his first audience. He wasn't talking to Hal Lindsey 2,000 years in the future. He was talking to his immediate churches in Asia. For the readers of that time, it was designated by the seven seals on its back beyond possibility of mistake. Zahn is certain about this, and so am I at this time. Seven seals on its back beyond a possibility of mistake. The most simple member of the Asiatic churches knew that a biblion made fast with seven seals was a testament, that is a will, unquote. And we also saw last week, once again, as your eyes scan over the previous six verses, we also saw that in great despair, the Apostle John weeps uncontrollably when he realizes no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. We were meant to resonate with the apostle and not too hastily fleeing to the next verses, right? We were meant to contemplate the full implications of an eternally sealed will and testament. We would still be in despair. We would still be in our sins. But alas, one of the creatures from the Council of 24 Elders steps up to John to reassure him that indeed, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Whew! Relief, right? Enough to make us burst out into worship. And it will. We detailed the history of this beautiful metaphor, the idea of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that beautiful metaphor for the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, in biblical history. Consult the sermon from last week. But here is where we mix our metaphors. For when John looks for where the conquering Lion of Judah may be found, he finds what? He finds what? Now, I gave you some options last week, right? Number one, a Navy SEAL from the tribe of John Wayne. A noble knight from the round table of King Arthur. This is what we might expect, right? If we're going to have a mixed metaphor of another kind. But what does John turn around and see? He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb standing as though it had been slain. Really? This lamb is a conqueror? Not only is a lamb standing as though it had been slain, a mixed metaphor, it's a counterintuitive one, isn't it? A counterintuitive metaphor. Out in nature, lambs are conquered. They are not conquerors. Not even baby goats, kid goats, you could ever think of as a conqueror. They're victims, not victors. So to the worldling, this is foolishness. But God's foolishness is wisdom, isn't it? The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Corinthians. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, i.e. us, i.e. the church, trained by the metaphors of 2,000 years of sacrifice, right? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But a picture is worth 1,000 words. Those are a lot of words, but they describe precisely the picture we see before us, don't they? Behold, the Lamb of God. In the wisdom of God, then, he prepared his people with over 2 millennia of sacrifice with the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, central to the deliverance of his people, was it not? The Passover lamb. So consequently, by the time we arrive at the foot of the throne of the Father here, we find a perfectly sound metaphor for our Lord, who has indeed conquered death and sin, hasn't he? That which majorly stands in the way of eternal life with the Father, death and sin. So, as absurd and foolish as it may be for those outside of Christ, we mix these metaphors with perfect consistency and beauty and worship, do we not? For the Christian, there's no contradiction here. There's no sense of jangling in the metaphors, is there? They're perfectly consistent and beautiful and full of worship for us. But as we read over this text, don't neglect these several features that I'd like to point out to you. First of all, the Agnus Dei is positioned between the throne and the four living creatures and elders. He is an intercessor. You come to the throne, you come to the Father, you must come through this Lamb of God. He is the intercessor, the one who has access to the Father. You do not cross that vast sea like glass, which speaks of God's transcendence and distance from the creature. You do not cross that vast sea without the intercessor. And secondly, the word estekos, meaning standing, translated as standing there in your text. This would have set off alarm bells for the Jew. And later for the church as well, that word estekos, standing, is a technical liturgical term in the order of service in the temple. That's throughout the Septuagint. We see this word translated as the priest who stands then at before the altar. As the sacrifice is brought up to the altar, there is a priest standing there at the altar who would receive the sacrifice and perform the liturgical motions for slaughtering the lamb. So this word, the lamb here is standing, estekos, a liturgical term. This is a liturgy that we have before us. And it would signal the priestly function of the one so standing to perform his labor of intercession. Lamb is both the priest and the sacrifice, is he not? Mixing metaphors again, if we could. And the early church, you must know this, the early church quickly incorporated this feature into its liturgy too. Once again, this is a handbook of worship for the church. It's good enough for the eternal worship of heaven. It ought to be for the very worship of the church as well, as best we can reprise it. Therefore, in every early liturgy, whether it was East or West, whether it was in Greek or Latin, and then later Russian, there is a portion of the liturgy called the Agnus Dei. As you look over the ancient liturgies of the church, modern liturgies as well, there is a portion of the worship service where this liturgical motions and songs and words are incorporated into the worship of the church. Some of the most beautiful music of the church is dedicated to this portion of the liturgy, the Agnus Dei. And we cheat ourselves by dismissing it as just a bunch of mumbo jumbo, and we move on to the real stuff, right? The 7-Eleven courses and the 15-minute McSermons, right? That's what so much of our so-called worship on Sunday has degenerated into. We cheat ourselves by running on to the good stuff, the beasts and the 666 and the raptures and the great tribulations. Note also here the Trinitarian nature of our metaphor. We have the Father seated upon his throne. We have the Son as intercessor between his creation and the Father. And now we have the Spirit pictured as the seven horns, which stand for power, and seven eyes, which stands for omniscience and omnipresence, the ever-present nature of the Spirit and the all-knowing sense of the Spirit, which John, he interprets that for us, doesn't he? He says, which are? These items are the seven spirits of God. And that should ring some bells for you, because we've already seen the idea of the seven spirits of God, that is, the fullness of the Spirit present both with the Father and the Son. I love everybody's looking at their text, because this confirms for us. This is the third time we've seen the seven spirits of God as a picture of the Holy Spirit in Revelation itself. This is one of John's unique descriptions of the Holy Spirit, is the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, once again detailing for us omniscience and omnipresence. Perfect text for Trinity Sunday. You might see this text again reprised on Trinity Sunday in 2020. But we're not left with this static picture, are we? That brings us to point two, verse 7. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. Agnus Dei. Our Lord Jesus Christ receives directly, as the Lamb of God, the will and testament of the Father to all of creation. Here is the one. This is the one who is indeed inherited all of creation, bequeathed by his Father. Now, once again, keep in mind consequences for the rest of the apocalypse here in these opening verses. Because with this liturgical action, the apocalypse initiates the narrative action for the rest of the book. Right? With this liturgical action, taking the will and testament of the Father, the apocalypse now initiates the narrative action for the rest of the book. Everybody's waiting for the whole four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Let's go galloping along this. What about those helicopters, right, that are pictured as locusts in the Bible, right? Now we can start getting to the good stuff. Well, in a sense, perhaps, if that's what you're... Revelation is a rollicking good tale, isn't it? But it has structure as well, and it has purpose. And this liturgical action initiates the narrative action for the rest of the book. So you have to keep this in mind. You have to get it straight here if you're going to understand the good stuff, okay? This lion and lamb is worthy to do so, to take the scroll, because he is the only being in all the universe who has conquered that which stands as a separating blight on all of creation. That is the sin in death inaugurated by this covenant head and steward of all that God has made, that is man. And he has done so by becoming both God and man, and therefore being by nature one who could satisfy both the demands of being the existential bridge to the Father and his creature man, and by being the new Adam who was perfectly holy and yet powerful to save. Now, all of that, once again, those are 1,000 words that are perfectly represented by this Lamb of God. You understand the Old Testament. Once again, you don't understand the Old Testament. You don't understand Revelation. But if you do understand those 2,000 years of Passover sacrifice and sacrificial lamb, you'll understand this image in a bing, right? Without having to use 1,000 words. So maybe we can just go home right now, huh? Should we do it now? A few more points I'd like to make. Because this lamb, by being slain, that is crucified, he died the death of the testator, too. He died the death of the testator. We saw in Hebrews last week, therefore he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, right? He's receiving in this will and testament the inheritance offered by the Father. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The death of Christ, efficacious and powerful. Hebrews goes on to say, for where a will is involved, there's a will involved here. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, i.e. the death of the Lamb of God, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Unquote from Hebrews chapter 9. Once again, the New Testament has no problem mixing metaphors again. Jesus dies the death of the testator, that is the one who made the will and testament, but is also the inheritor at the same time. In the same way, he is the lion and the lamb simultaneously. So he is the testator, one who made the will, and the one who dies opening the door to the inheritance. Now, many teachers who reject the seven sealed scroll as a will and testament, they do so because of the so-called logical inconsistency of the son dying the death of the testator. But once again, if we mix our metaphors as the Bible does, we see he is both the testator and the inheritor simultaneously, just as he is both the priest and the sacrifice simultaneously. So he is both the testator and the inheritor simultaneously. And as we reprise the Agnus Dei in our worship, we also acknowledge and we teach the power, sovereignty, and worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ to inherit all that his Father offers. That brings us to point number 3 in verse 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ elicits organically as the Lamb of God the reverence of the prayers of the stewards of all creation. He elicits organically as the Lamb of God the reverence of the prayers of the stewards of all creation. What is the first narrative action that's taken right after the Lamb's liturgical action of taking the scroll from his Father? Does he go out and whip the Russians right out of the gate? Does he go to Rome and slay Caesar, then hunt down Pontius Pilate? No. The first narrative action taken after this inaugural liturgical action is that of worship. Worship. That's pretty boring. That's not going to play well on the big screen. Well, it's not meant to. These mighty beings, so close to the throne of the Almighty, begin to take dominion of his inheritance with one of the weapons of our warfare, worship. one of the weapons of our warfare, worship. How do you think the church conquered the West after Rome fell? They did it with the weapons of their warfare, spiritual, mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And one of those weapons was worship. And that's symbolized for us so beautifully in the two objects of worship as warfare harps, with which we hymn the praise of God, with which we hymn the praise of God. Sometimes I think we take our music for granted. Maybe a bit of a tin ear once in a while. We miss a note here and there. Maybe we don't get the harmony we want out of every hymn. But nevertheless, this is one of the weapons of our warfare. And we need to sing with gusto. We need to practice our hymns, to craft them as beautifully as we can, and to sing them as gustily as we can, as under the Lord, because this is indeed a weapon of our warfare. We are taking dominion when we sing the hymns of the church. So don't let anyone steal your voice. My brother, who made his living from his voice, whenever I would disparage my voice or the voice of others around me, he said, "Stop that." He really taught me. Don't let anyone steal your voice. As tinny and as off-tune as you may think you sound, you need to sing with gusto, because by it we take dominion of his inheritance in our singing. And then with the bowls of incense, that is the prayers of the saints. What a beautiful and marvelous metaphor this is for the prayers of the saints, the incense, right? Bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, always and constantly associated from Old Testament to New, from Genesis to Revelation. The idea of burning incense wafting up into the air is a beautiful metaphor for the prayers of his people, of God's people. God loves you, and he tells you this by characterizing your prayers as beautiful, sweet-smelling incense that are a savor in his nostrils, right? Sweet. Your prayers are sweet to the Lord God. And we need to begin seeing our prayers in this light as well. Not only our private prayers, but the prayers of the church as we worship on Sunday morning. They are as a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. They're sweet to him. And don't disparage yourself or your place or your position or your lowliness. I'm just in the back of the bus of God's life, right? No, you're not. He delights in your prayers. They are as incense to him. And as well, don't knock the smells and bells. You know, we often disparage Catholic worship or Eastern Orthodox worship or Greek Orthodox worship. Oh, it's just the smells and bells, right? We're Protestants. We're evangelicals. We're so much better. Well, not so. I'm learning this. I have been humbled greatly in my study of Revelation at this time, and just how it has characterized the worship of the church. You know, there's been 2,000 years of church history. Church has been around for 2,000 years. They've learned a thing or two. Principle of the fathers, the early fathers who crafted our worship to begin with as the church, is that heaven inaugurates worship. Heaven inaugurates worship. That of ours on earth must reflect the pattern of heaven, not the other way around. Heaven is like this. Heaven is not lazy lounge liturgy, is it? Lazy lounge liturgy with soft lighting and crooning soloists, 7-Eleven worship, so-called, 7-Eleven choruses, and then you've got up there Bono Bob, the MC-type pastor, right? There's no longer a pastor and preacher, but has 15-minute McSermons and MCs the rest of the service. Heaven is not like any of that, is it? It is like this, like what we're seeing before our eyes in this chapter. If you ever get a chance, corner Brian and ask him about his trip to an Eastern Orthodox church when he was at Multnomah Bible College and studying Greek exegesis and Bible and so forth. And as a young, energetic student of the Bible, he and his colleagues knew a little Greek, just enough Greek to be dangerous, full of Protestant zeal and fervor, they were going to show these Greek Orthodox priests a thing or two. You know, we know the Bible, and we're going to exegete you guys in circles. And they go out and they meet and they talk with these priests and find out, wait a minute, these guys know Hebrew, Latin, and Greek far better than I do, and they have all of the grounding they need for their worship. And they've just demonstrated that to us. These wise old men with their full gray beards, these old gray beards knew a thing or two more than these young shave-tail whippersnappers. And Brian tells it better than I do. So if you ever get a chance to talk to him about that. But this is indeed the sense of 2,000 years of worship history and worship practice that we just write off and dismiss as smells and bells. There's more to it than this, brothers and sisters. And the hymn, then, that they sing, that these creatures sing, is pure theology for us, too, as well, as all good hymns should and could be if we compose them and sang them the way they're meant. That brings us to verse to point four, though. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. Verses 9 and 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ is hymned majestically as the Lamb of God for the chief reason he reigns over all creation. There is a reason he reigns over all creation. And these creatures hymn majestically Christ as the Lamb of God. Verses 9 and 10. Now, the idea of a new song in covenant religion indicates a turning point in redemptive history. When a new song is sung, you know you are at a juncture of a turning point in redemptive history. The song of Moses commemorating the deliverance of the Red Sea was a new song, a turning point in redemptive history. The Psalms of David commemorating God's covenant made with him, promising a king to reign perpetually upon David's throne, is a new song. Says in several places, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly, and then goes on to detail God's blessed covenant with him. Here indeed, then, here, with the inheritance being taken, the scroll being taken from the hand of the Father, we have a turning point in redemptive history, as the Son will begin to conquer and subdue the creation ceded to him. And that which is so beautifully hymned is the ancient testament ceremony where the Son would break the seals, the seven seals of the will, to open the scroll and begin to receive and take the promised inheritance of he and his own, of his and his own, in the presence of those seven witnesses who sealed it. That is the seven spirits of God in this case. The promise is there throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 82:8. For instance, says, arise, O God, judge the earth. And they're beginning to rise and judge the earth even now. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. He and his own. Psalm 111:6 says, he has shown his people, i.e. us, the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. He is about to go out now and subdue and take all of creation as his inheritance. It's been promised him. And that is true. This is true and coherent too with our thesis that it is sung by this heavenly chorus in three sections. Our heavenly chorus sings this in three sections. Number one, you have the declaration of authenticity. The declaration by all of heaven of authenticity. The lion lamb is declared to be the authentic son to receive, open, and take the contents of the scroll. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, i.e. by opening the seals, he begins to take possession of his inheritance. So we have the declaration of authenticity, and then we have the declaration of grounds, too. The declaration of grounds. For is a preposition that indicates that what follows serves as the ground for what went before. He's worthy. Why is he worthy? You were slain. That is, the death of the testator happened, which brings the will into effect. But also, it was no ordinary death. It was efficacious. That is, it was powerful to accomplish something. What is it that was accomplished? Christ died a vicarious death. That is, in place of someone. Us, right? Just as the blood of a lamb ransomed the firstborn for God at Passover, so the blood of this lamb ransomed a universal people for God, a universal people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here is the only basis for true unity, too, by the way. You're not going to find unity out in a lost world in any other ground but this. And then as a direct consequence of his dying in our place, he has dominion over us, too. We are his now. Always, the one who pays the ransom owns that which he ransoms. We are his. But he is no tyrant either. He is no tyrant or slave master, is he? Because number three, we see the declaration of co-inheritance. There is a declaration of co-inheritance. Right? Paul puts it this way, we are co-heirs with Christ, right? We're children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, right? He has the theme of Revelation down, doesn't he, the Apostle Paul? Because we are to suffer with him. We're not going to be raptured out of suffering and tribulation. We are to suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And the will, the testament, will detail that Christ has made us kings and priests with him, as our text says, right? Well, we've been a consistent theme, hasn't it? All through the book so far, and will be consistently. We saw back in chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, right? That's a theme right here. And made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Here we have this again. Kings and priests we are. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We need to begin like acting like kings and priests and taking dominion of our world, interceding for it as priests. Now we'll see. Once again, keep your head in the text, because we're going to see, just as we are seeing here, That established in worship will become fact on the ground. That which is established in worship in heaven will become fact on the ground, on the earth. It cannot be thwarted. It will be. So with that in mind, do you see the power of worship? Are you playing at worship? Do you know what you're playing with when you worship or don't worship? I'll go to church when I feel like it. I'm saved. God's going to take me to heaven. I don't have to worship. I don't have to be in church on Sunday. Then you have a very diminished sense of the power of worship. You don't know what you're talking about by saying those kinds of things and by living in that fashion. And do you see why the apocalypse now oscillates between heaven and earth? We go back and forth. We'll be going doing that oscillating between heaven and earth, seeing what is declared in heaven accomplished on the earth. Worship being one of those means of declaration. And do you see now also why the fathers and the reformers modeled their worship after heavenly liturgy? Calvin said the two main purposes of Reformation was to reform worship and doctrine. He put worship first. His first goal was to reform worship. We concentrate all the 5 points of Calvinism and nailing the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church and all these kinds of things. It's generally given the thrust of a reform of doctrine, right, in teaching. Calvin's first goal, especially as pastor of the church then in Geneva, was to begin by reforming worship first. Do you see now as well? I hope you're beginning to see as we go through Revelation why one of the ways that we take dominion in the world also is in our worship. It is a weapon of our warfare, worship. And once again, it's so counterintuitive, isn't it? So counterintuitive to the world and to many in the church, too. I can take or leave church. I don't need to go to church. One of the first men I talked to when I came to this region held up his Bible and says, "This is all I need, Pastor. I don't need you. I don't need the church. I don't need Sunday school. I don't need Sunday worship. I got my Bible, and I talk to the Lord every day." Whew. Wow, that's what I'm facing here in cowboy country, right? Not so. Worship is a weapon of our warfare. By it, we take dominion. The covenant renewal service is where, as Scott Hahn puts it in his book on worship in Revelation, he says, the covenant renewal service is where heaven touches down to save and earth under siege. Our worship is where heaven touches down to save and earth under siege. We take dominion in our worship. So as co-heirs, as co-regents, we are to reign on the earth. Well, we can skip over that. We don't really know. What is that saying to us? Huh? We are to reign on the earth. However you look at it as a reformed person, whether you're post-millennial or amillennial, you cannot see this as anything other than our taking dominion here and now. The premillennialist can make excuses, and he can bump this reigning on the earth off to a supposed literal thousand-year period where we don't have to bother with taking dominion here and now. No. We can do our lazy lounge liturgy, get souls saved, and wait for the rapture. All right? No. If you are a reformed person, you cannot help but seeing this text as anything other than our taking dominion here and now, out or post-millennial. And from here on in, as well, the apocalypse will follow the Exodus conquest model. Out of Egypt and into the land. Come out of her and into the land. As Joshua subdued and possessed Canaan, so the new Joshua will subdue and possess the earth, and we are his army. From here on in, conquest is the paradigm. Dominion is our destiny. Worship is our way. Suffering and tribulation, our means. And the blood of the Lamb, our ultimate victory weapon. The blood of the Lamb, our ultimate victory weapon. With that in mind, let us now come to that place. We'll take up another weapon here. If you want to look at it that way. Let's come to that place where we take further dominion as we receive grace upon grace in the body and blood of the Lamb, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.